We come today again to Amos chapter 2. We've been in a series of messages looking at Amos, the book of Amos, and realizing that it is one of those books that is often overlooked in many lives, in many congregations. And so I thought that in view of the theme this year of drawing close to the Lord, that this would be a good section for us to look in together. We have seen that Amos, in this time of history, was in the period of more than 700 years before the time of Christ. He's writing at a time when Israel, the northern kingdom, was experiencing enormous prosperity, and it looked as though nothing could turn back. Everything was going to be moving forward, upward and onward. The great days were ahead. But Amos was a farmer down south. He was called of God to go up to the northern part and to give a message. He had wanted to stay on the farm and enjoy that, but when God called him to go, he went. He got there, and we saw in the first message that they were not very excited to welcome him, especially when they heard what he had said, what he had to say. But then in our last time together, we took note of the matter of the way that he laid out his message. He began in terms of looking at the very nations around where he was going to address, and the people there were all encouraged and excited. Yes, yes, let's hear that. Let's go for that. This is good. Give it to them. Tell them. But then, when he began to focus in on them, that's where our time ended last time, and that's where we want to pick up today in terms of chapter 2. They would not be as excited when he spoke about their neighbors to the south, to the east, to the west, to the northwest and to the northeast. They were happy for that. But who is this fruit grower, and what does he have to say? Well, I want to note several things today as we come together to our text. And number one, in verses 6 through 10, I want us to note the privilege of knowing God. The privilege of knowing God. We find that formula in verse 6 that I alluded to before, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes." Remember we said that the scripture will identify and says, for three transgressions and for four. Well, the one that he identifies is really the major one that he says, this is it. I'm going to deal with you, and this is the fourth. This is the top of the list. Now, what was the charge that he was bringing against Israel? The God who knew those people cared enough to go to them and say, here's the problem. Here's the situation that you're facing. Well, it says that they sold the righteous for silver. What does that mean? It means that the poor person who had no connections, had no appeal to get up into the realms of power, was brought in on trumped up charges, and they wanted something that person had. And so somebody would bring them in, bring them before the court of justice, and instead of receiving justice, they were being taken advantage of. They were being absolutely pushed aside, and they were being sold. A bribe would go to the judge. You know, just a little something in the hand and slip it over. And I rule in your favor. Well, here's the poor person. Had no chance. And they were losing all the things that they had. If you think, and I think that here in the United Kingdom, you're familiar with what we wear in the United States called flip-flops. Are you familiar with those? Or very inexpensive sandals? Okay. If you think of it, he says, they were willing to sell them for a pair of shoes. This is not a very expensive pair that you would wear into Parliament someplace. It's a very inexpensive pair that is described here. And so if you just think in terms of They would be willing to take a bribe, even of something as simple as a pair of flip-flops. Something that basic, something that common. because of the relationship, because of the connections, and because they were looking for what they wanted to do. They would take advantage of the poor person. Now, turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. I want you to see an illustration of this that was borne out for us in the Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 21. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we have the account of King Ahab. He was a tenaciously wicked king. But one day, he decided he wanted the vineyard of a man named Naboth. He went to Naboth, and he said, verse 2, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word of which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid him down upon his bed, and he turned away his face, and he would not eat bread. He threw a little temper tantrum. He went home, and he was going to have a major pity party for himself, and he was bound and determined that he was really upset with this guy Naboth. Well, what had Naboth done? He'd gone to Naboth, and he said, "Naboth, I want your vineyard. It's near my house. I'll give you something else. And even if you give a price, I'll work something out there." And Naboth said, "It is not for sale. There's no to let sign up. There's no a realtor that is in the market. I haven't put it out for that. No, it's not for sale." "Well, Ahab, I am the powerful king. Who dares to tell anything to me that I can't have what I want?" So he goes home and he's pouting. And his wife comes along, and, "Oh, Ahab, what's your problem? Ahab," now look with me at verse 5, I'm not making it up, "but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, 'Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?' And he said unto her, 'Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please, I will give thee another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give thee my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said unto him, 'Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name. So here's a forgery. "And she sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders of the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Have a feast where, have a special event where you're featuring Naboth and you're going to put him in front of the people.'" Now verse 10. "And set two men, sons of Belial, before him, who to bear witness against him, saying, 'Thou didst blaspheme God and the king.' And then carry him out and stone him that he may die." You say, that's incredible. That would never happen. Well, look at verse 11. "And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. And they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth did blaspheme God and the king.' And then they carried him forth out of the city, and they stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth is stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. It came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. You say, end of story. Naboth is dead. Ahab wins. Jezebel connives. Yes? That's not the end of the story, certainly as it goes on. God would remember, and God knew, and God did act. And it cost the life of Jezebel, it cost the life of Ahab. But you see, when you look at the event at that point in time, you're apt to say, evil triumphs, evil wins, because this is what was taking place. And the reality is that the very place where Amos was preaching was the very area where Ahab had done this wicked deed in time past. But it wasn't just Ahab who had done it. It was one of those things that was commonplace in the lower levels of government also. A number of years ago, I was serving in the Philippines, and I remember at the time when the president was forced to step down in the middle 1980s. And it was found that his wife had had, 800 pairs of shoes and many other things that were in her closets and so on, in terms of the Marcos regime there. Sometime later, I went back to the Philippines and I took note that there seemed to be more and more of those kinds of things that had taken place. And I asked some of the folks from the Philippines, I said, what can you explain in that? And they said, well, when President Marcos was the president, he was able to do that, and his family was able to do that. But when he got away with it, and when he was deposed from power then, everybody had learned it, and everybody has been doing that. Well, you see, that's a bit of what you found in the time that Amos was addressing. There was graft and corruption where the poor person who was not guilty of wrongdoing was brought in on trumped-up charges, taken advantage of, and it seemed that there was nothing that could be done. Now, I notice a step further, though. It says that, verse 7, back in Amos chapter 2, that they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man, let me stop at that point. And they turn aside the way of the meek. Now, here, it's a matter where they craved even the dust that the poor people put on their heads. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a pattern where when a person was overwhelmed with something, they would throw dust on their heads. Turn with me to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. In Job chapter 2, we find the account of the friends coming to comfort Job in his affliction and in his difficulty. And it says in verse 12, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every man his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days. We find that at a couple of places in the Old Testament where it speaks about people throwing dust on their head. Well, Amos is saying that the circumstance was so out of sort or so in such difficulty in Israel at that point in time that they craved even the dust that people put on their head as a sign of mourning and a sign of sorrow. But then I take note, it's not only the matter of them taking advantage of the poor and those things. There's the matter of gross immorality. Promiscuity was taking place. Notice what he says at the end of verse 7. And a man and his father would go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. Here is a matter where he says there was this unfaithfulness in the matter of moral purity. A man and his father sleeping with the same girl. The sexual relationship is not something that is simply a matter of a hookup or a connection. Our society in the United States, and as I understand here in the United Kingdom, is horribly disfigured in that whole idea. It was reported the other year that in Cambridge University, the average student who goes through in the undergraduate program at Cambridge has 12 sexual partners in the years of their education there. And if you feel bad about that in Cambridge, it's worse at Oxford. It's 15 was the average at that point in time in Oxford. Well, you say, but what about in London? I don't know what the statistics are, but what I will tell you is, the truth is that in the society of Israel, there was this massive breakdown in terms of moral purity. God designed the relationship of intimacy to be between a man and a woman. It is to be in a life covenant relationship where this man and this woman are joined together in holy matrimony and they share in the relationship and the joys and the delights of the intimacy. If you will go back with me to Genesis chapter 2, I want to show you where this was started. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. In verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The scripture establishes that the relationship of intimacy is to be a delightful bond brought together between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship. You say, well, didn't that change over time? Well, go with me to the book of Matthew. I'll just give you the word of Jesus on this, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and I'm at verse 3. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying to him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." I ask you to take note that he says male and female. So increasingly in the current society, as place after place is redefining marriage between two men or two women, or whatever the combination that is, the marriage de jure view of the contemporary society, please understand that is in violation against the Word of God. That is in violation against what God has said, and we must not give in to those things. But as I take note in terms of what Amos was addressing, here you had a father and son both having relations with the same woman. And the scripture forbids such. Amos was addressing the ancient laws in terms of moral purity. Now, I'm going to ask you again to turn with me, and I realize we're asking you to turn to a number of passages today, but would you go with me to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. Note with me verse 31. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them, I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Here, please note, he says, here is the climax of a section that he has addressed. And that section is a section in terms of the regulations on morality. As he addressed those passages on morality, he establishes that the home is to be a place of security and safety, a place where a child can grow up and experience the safety and protection of being nurtured and in a home context. If you go with me to chapter 18, in verses 6 through 18, he establishes a series of things regarding morality and the boundaries thereof. Notice verse 7. Well, verse 6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. So he's saying there's not to be any relations of a son with his mother. Verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Here, not with a stepmother. And then in verse 9, well, in verse 8, the stepmother. And then in verse 9, it deals with the matter of the sister. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. He says that's not to be a relationship between a sister or a half-sister. Then the matter in terms of no relationship with an aunt by marriage. Look at verse 14. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother, thou shalt not approach his wife, she is thine aunt. And then you notice in verse 15, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. You say, why all those requirements? Why all those things put in place? Well, again, it's a matter where God established definite parameters in terms of the moral relationship, and they were to be observed, and they were to be honored. Amos describes a situation where things had eroded to such a point that a father and his son would go and visit the same young woman, and it's an interesting term there in terms of this girl that they go to see. She is a young woman that they take favors with and of. Again, Amos says, this is in Israel. The people who claim to be in a covenant relationship with God, they are taking advantage of the poor for their own gain. They are taking even the dust that the poor would put on their heads. They want that. They crave that. And then they take advantage in terms of they ignore God's standards regarding moral purity. But then notice that in the place of worship, verse 8, back in Amos chapter 2, they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Here, you find the circumstance that he says they're in the place of worship, and they take the garment that has been given in pledge. Now, I alluded to this quickly 2 weeks ago, but I want to just describe that for a moment with you. Think in terms of a person who is desperate to have some answer from God. They're desperate for something. What are they willing to give? What are they willing to do if they're desperate for help? Well, you say they're willing to give pretty well anything, whatever a person says to them. That's right. They only have their cloak. Now, the scripture had made stipulation in the book of Exodus of saying that if a person pledges their cloak, that by sundown you're to return it. You're to be sure that they have it back so that they have something to sleep in. Have you ever tried to go to sleep at night with a blanket that's too small or with no blanket? You may be dead tired. You may be wanting to go to sleep and everything, you know, you're just absolutely wiped out, tired. But if you can't get warm to sleep, you don't sleep. It's a struggle. It's one of those things. It's a hassle for you. Well, that's the bit of the idea. They would take the cloak and they would put an extra blanket for them while the poor person was out in the cold with nothing. They had no heart for that. They had it in the same context where the people were charged for access to God. They would charge them by saying, look, if you want our prayers, you want this help, bring me a bottle of wine, or bring me a flask of wine, bring me some wine. If you think today, it'd say, bring me a six-pack of beer, or bring me a bottle of whatever. Why? They wanted to have their party, and they wanted some way, and so it says that in order to do that, they bring in the wine of the condemned. They bring in the wine of the people that they've taken from, and they've said, you want access? You want an answer from God? You bring me this bottle of wine. You bring me this six-pack, and I'll give you the answer. Except they were doing it not for any spiritual reason. They were doing it to manipulate the people and then to party for themselves. Nobody knew, but God knew. And so in the matter of the privilege of knowing God, I note first in terms of the charge against Israel who claim to know God. But then I note secondly the clearing work that God had done for Israel in verse 9. In verse 9 it says that God destroyed the Amorites before them. He says they were tall, they were great big people. They were powerful people, and in the book of Numbers, it describes some of those. We will not take the time to turn there today. But I want you to see what it says. Yet destroyed I the Amorites, whose height was like the height of cedars. He was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Now here's what I want you to note in this. How did God destroy them? How did God bring it about? Well, would you turn back with me to Exodus chapter 23? Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, I'm beginning at verse 27. Exodus 23 and verse 27. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will, notice this, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hivite from before thee. And I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. What I'm asking you to note is, God sent advance preparation to displace the people who were occupying the land, and he gave them, as we saw last time, in Genesis chapter 15, he gave the word that he would wait for 400 years till the cup of their iniquity was full. When their cup became full, then he sent these things in advance to clear the way out. Well, he put fear in the people, and he sent these hornets to stir them up. There was a restlessness in their land. And then, little by little, he did not do a scorched earth policy, did not go in and simply destroy everything and level it all down. Rather, little by little, they were displaced so that when Israel came in, they would have a place to move into. They would have food to eat. They would have water to drink. They would have care for them. It was a transfer of one to another. God had extended mercy to the people of the Amorites and the varied, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and so on. But now it came time for their judgment. But then I noticed at the end of the verse it says, I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. You couldn't get any fruit to have seeds to plant again, and there was no root for another tree to sprout up, for there to be another one of the remaining roots underground. As a boy, I grew up in western Pennsylvania, in southwestern Pennsylvania. And I remember going out and seeing these massive tree trunks that were all rotted out. And then you would see this narrow tree that had grown up. This tree had been down for 50, 60 years. But here's this new tree that has grown up from that. And it was the American chestnut tree. And a plague came through and killed all the chestnut trees. But even to this day, there are some of those where the root, still there's a root and enough that a new sapling will grow up. They haven't found any way to turn that blight around, so those eventually die. But he says here, he said, I destroyed the roots from beneath and the fruit from above. In other words, it was a total wiping out of those people groups. But now we come to verse 10. And I brought you up from the land of Egypt. So God brought the occupying of Israel. I brought you up, and I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. You see, here was the God of history. God had led them for 40 years. They hadn't lacked anything. Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that. And then he granted them land for their new home. They were able to move in. But see, in all those blessings, they had squandered the privilege of knowing God and living in fellowship with God. They had squandered that, and that's where he comes to this whole identity. So my second point then is the priority of serving God. The priority of serving God. I'm looking now at verses 11 and 12. He says, and I raised up of your sons for prophets, and your young men for the Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. God said, what I have done to help you, I have provided that I put it in the heart of your young men and call them into the ministry. And I said to them, I want you to be my representative. I want you to speak to the people, and I want you to address my message to the people of Israel. But instead, they said, we don't want to hear it. Don't give it to us. Don't speak. So the prophets had all joined in a band of whatever the council says, whatever the popular religious movement is, yes, yes, that's what we will say. That's what we will say. And they go along to get along. No, he said, you've done that. I sent them to be witnesses to you, but you ignored them. And then with the Nazarites, it was a matter where they were a people that God picked out, and they were to be those that were there living a separate life as a reminder to the people of their relationship with the Lord. And it's mapped out in the book of Numbers where it says that they were to have no razor upon their head and they were not to drink anything from the vine. So they couldn't have, and they weren't to have anything. So that no raisins, no grapes, no grape juice, no wine. They were not to have any. But he says, you took them in and you forced them to drink it. Like it happened with the Rechabites, would happen with the Rechabites at a later time in the book of Jeremiah. God had raised them up. He had been faithful in providing a witness. But the people had ignored it and had set it aside. I alluded to this last time that God expected his Old Testament people to not simply live and let live, but rather he wanted them to live to have an impact on the people around them. And I would plead with you, that is God's same desire for His people today. We are in this world to have an impact on the people around us. Be that our fellow employees, be that our neighbors, be that the people that we interface with when we get on the underground, wherever we are, we ought to be looking for opportunities to faithfully represent the Lord by what we do and by the way that we live. The people in Israel's day, in Amos's day, in the northern kingdom, took things that had been given to them, and they said, we've done this. This is ours. They were convinced that they could work out a deal with God. They were convinced that they just would pull the right combination, and they would pull it out. I heard of a man who one day had an ongoing battle in terms of alcohol, and he was drunk. He was walking along railroad tracks, and he could hear a train coming behind him. And his foot caught between the railroad ties. And as he's there, he hears the train, and there's no way he can get out. And so he begins to pray, and he begins to cry out to God. And he says, Lord God, if you'll get me out of this alive, I promise never to drink again. His foot was still caught, and the train was getting closer. And he said, oh God, if you'll get me out of this, I promise to stop running with women. And his foot was still caught, and the train gets closer. And he says, oh God, if you get me out of this, I will give you my whole life and obey you forever. At that moment, he tripped. His foot slipped loose, and it came out. The train went by, and he says, whew, that was close. Now I can get on with life. What I say to you is, that sadly happened. But those kinds of things happen every day, and they were happening in Amos's day as well. I come then to find my final point, point number three, the price of ignoring God. Verse 13. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. He says that the people are like to him a cart, or that he's like a cart that is loaded down with all of the things of them. And you have seen lorries that are overloaded, or you've seen wheelbarrows, or you've seen carts of different sorts in different contexts where they're overloaded and you can hear it's you wonder if it's going to make it. God says, I'm overloaded with what you've done. And then he said that all your strength, is all the things that you've had are going to be forfeited. Flight would perish from the swift. Those that, I can run away, I can get away with that. The strong man would be unable to retain his strength. The mighty man would not be able to preserve his life. The capable archer, the warrior, who was always right on with the target, couldn't pull the bow back. He couldn't get his hands off. He couldn't get, no longer. The swift runner would not be able to run. The one who is on the horse would not be able to do anything there. He would not be able to get away. And then verse 16, and he that is courageous among the mighty, the person that is a brave heart, was always, I'll never turn away, suddenly collapses. He's not able to do anything. He flees away just with his life allowed, glad to be alive on that day. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when he spoke of the rich fool who said, I have all these things. I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater. I'm going to have all these things. I'm going to get and I'm going to retain. And Jesus said, and God said to him that night, or this night, your soul is required of you. Luke chapter 12. Verses 15 through 21. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who will be the possessor of these things that you're trusting in so deeply? This week, I saw in the news of this man who was a star on The Sopranos, James Gandolfini. I had no idea. I had never seen The Sopranos, except I knew that it was a popular television movie series, and I'd heard of that, but I've never seen it. But I kept seeing this news about this man, and so I looked in terms. Here he was, 51 years of age, a hulk of a man who'd always been the star of the show, died of a heart attack. He was in Rome for his son's 13th birthday, or his 13-year-old son's event that he was there in Rome for. He was struck dead. You see, God was at work in the time of Amos. And God is still at work in our day and our time. And my plea with you is that there is a God who is the God of history. And He is not only the God of history, who knows the details of what's happening in the larger level, but He knows the details on the micro level of what's happening in your heart and in your life. And He's the one that sent Jesus to be the one who would step in the gap between us, our sin, and God, to pay the price for our rebellion, that we might have a relationship with Him. Our sins are many, but Christ came to be that substitute for us. And you may be very skillful at knowing how to work a deal, but I'm here to tell you that with the God of history, who knows you, there will be no working a deal. A man in McDonald, Pennsylvania, where I had pastored, had been a local district justice. And he was one who knew the angles, and he laughed in terms of a number of things. But his daughter was in our church, and I went to visit him and sought to introduce him to the Lord. And he told me of one time when he had been arrested on something, and he was going in for trial before the judge. And here was the prosecuting attorney who's standing there and is giving the case. And the judge looks and winks and says, "I declare him to be innocent. Your case is dismissed." He said, "I knew the judge and I worked a deal." And I looked back at him that day and I said, "But Jimmy, when you stand before the judge of heaven, unless you know his son and are trusting in the finished work of his son, you will not be able to work a deal. Do you know him?" I ask you the same question. Do you know him? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for being a faithful Father. And we thank you that in generation after generation, you have continued to send forth your word and your message, that we might hear it, that we might be reminded that you are the God who has been at work in history. But you're not simply the God of the past. You're the God also of this moment, of this present. And I pray that in our lives and in the circumstances that we encounter, that our thirst will be to know you and to demonstrate before a watching world that Jesus is our sufficiency, that you are our God, that you are true and trustworthy. I pray that in our hearts and in our lives, you would become more dear and more precious, even today than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.